Yeah, well, it's fairly warm in here. Can I just ask if we put up the sound a bit and open the doors, will you be able to hear me? Can you hear me at the back? Yeah, you, some nods, some no. Some don't want to hear. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Kings. Right up there at the back. You're hearing me okay back there. So everybody in front should be able to hear me. Yep. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 19, and if you'd have your handout ready, please, we'll, it has front and back this week. Don't get tricked. We've been doing a series called The Shepherds in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we started last week on the subject of intimidation, and we're going to continue that tonight, intimidation part 2. Let's ask God's help. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you might help us to find a trust and a rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though everything seems to be falling apart around about us, though people put us down, though people hurt us, that we might be able to stand strong in the Lord Jesus. We pray it for his sake. Amen. Who am I? I was born 347 AD in Antioch to Greek parents. I was brought up and schooled as a pagan Greek, and I was particularly proficient in the area of public speaking. But later I became a Christian. I was devoted to Christ and committed to memory the whole Bible. You struggle with a verse. Later, I became the greatest preacher of my time. Still today, in the 21st century in print, you can read my sermons. 67 sermons on Genesis, 59 sermons on Psalms, 90 on Matthew and 88 on John. Because of my eloquence, I was called Golden Mouthed. Anyone know who this is yet? I'm going to give a big clue in a second. Golden Mouthed or Chrysostom. My first name is John. John Chrysostom. Anyone heard of him? It was hard to get him if you never heard of him. He was a great Christian in the faith, and of course met me years ago. If he was still speaking, he would say, I did have enemies within the church, and I was exiled on trumped-up charges. At that time, I wrote, what can I fear? Will I fear death? But you know that Christ is my life and that I shall gain by death. Will I fear exile? But the earth and all its fullness is the Lord's. Will I fear loss of wealth? But we brought nothing into the world and can carry nothing out. Thus all the terrors of the world are contemptible or as nothing in my eyes. And I will smile at all its good things. Poverty I do not fear. Riches I do not sigh for. From death I do not shrink. And so the historian wrote of John Chrysostom, this godly man refused to be intimidated. Sure, if you fear nothing but God, what in the world can intimidate you? Or to flip that round the other way and say, if you trust nothing but God, what in the world can intimidate you? But how do we find the faith of men like John Chrysostom? Where do we get a courageous faith that will not be intimidated? Well, we can learn from Hezekiah. Hezekiah lived 700 years before Christ. At that time, Assyria, the nation of Assyria, was the world power and it crushed all nations before it, including the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. 90% of Judah had gone. There is not much left when Sennacherib sends his Rabshakeh to intimidate Jerusalem. Hezekiah had every human reason to be intimidated. In fact, when he heard the threats, he tore his clothes in grief and expressing the seriousness of that situation. So last time we saw two principles regarding intimidation. First of all, expect intimidation from the world. Intimidation should never come as a surprise. We should be prepared for the time when intimidation comes our way. And secondly, take your concerns to the Lord in prayer. Intimidation is real, but we can take our fears to the Lord. We can cast our cares on Him. Pray. Don't forget to worship as you pray. Don't forget to be thankful as you pray, because that focuses on the goodness of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 on your sheet says, casting all your care upon Him, for indeed He cares for you. However, last time we did not investigate the third great principle regarding intimidation. So let me reveal it now, and it's written there on your sheet. God will defend His own name, trust Him. God will defend His own name, so trust Him. So tonight in 2 Kings 19, 20 to 37, we can observe four ways in which God defends His own name, and therefore there are four ways in which we can learn to trust Him. The first way that we can learn to trust the Lord in intimidation is to trust Him to answer prayer. He will. You remember that when Hezekiah received the Assyrian threats, first of all, he sought the word of God, chapter 19 and verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord, the temple. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. So in other words, he went to inquire of the Lord. The equivalent today would be to search the word of God to find out what God has to say in that situation. He sought the word of God, number one, and number two, he sought the Lord in prayer. Chapter 19, verse 15 says, then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, the angels, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach, to put down the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So Hezekiah began his prayer with worship before he brought his request to the Lord. And that's a good pattern for us to follow, as we emphasized last time. So tonight, we pick it up at verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. God always hears the prayers of his people. In prayer we confess sin. In prayer we come to him and worship. We're thankful for the things that he has done for us. And that all brings a full confidence that the living God is going to answer our prayers. Also, when we worship first, it puts God into perspective. We remember that the God is great, and our problems in relationship are small. When we worship first, we see his beauties, we see his faithfulness, we see his power and his love, and then we know, because we see these things to be true about God, we know that we can trust him. And we would say with John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. So then, if we see that God is bigger than the issues, the intimidation that we are facing, we will trust him. But if the intimidation that we're facing seems bigger than God, then we'll be fearful and we'll be controlled by the oppressor. God will answer prayer. He will. But to be confident of that, first, we need to get alone with God. We need to worship him and know who he is. You all have mobile phones these days, but I grew up in the era when if you had trouble and you're away from home, you needed a phone, you had to go to one of those phone booths. And if it was at night and you were trying to look up a number to get help, you know, flipping through the phone book, there were some challenges there to connect with people. But once you got into that phone booth and you closed the door behind you, God alone, the light came on. Did you know that? You got in the phone booth and the light came on. Get alone with God, consider his greatness, worship, and the light will come on. You'll see him in his glory. You'll know who he is, and you know you can trust him, that he is worthy of your trust. A man was offered a flight from a friend who was an amateur pilot, but he'd heard about the particular plane that had had a poor history of troubles with the plane. So he said, no thanks, I won't go. The pilot, on the other hand, had full confidence in his plane. Sadly, sometime later, the plane crashed, the pilot died, and the air crash investigation found that there was problems with the motor. The pilot had strong confidence in his plane, but it was a faulty confidence. It was a faulty object to have confidence in. May I ask you tonight, do you feel like you have little faith? Maybe. But we need to distinguish between the amount of faith and the object of faith. The object of our faith is the Lord. The object of our faith is the Creator of heaven and earth. The object of our faith is the God of all comfort, the God of grace, the faithful God. The object of our faith cannot fail or make mistakes. He will not fail like that aeroplane engine. When he answers with all the wisdom and power and love that is. So worship him, know him, and cast your cares upon him. He is worthy. He will answer. Small faith in a great God will give courage. The second way that we learn to trust the Lord in intimidation is to trust him to deal with the oppressor. He will. He will deal with the oppressor. It may not be now, but it will happen in eternity. All oppressors, all people that hurt and intimidate and hold down others will receive appropriate justice. We read in verse 21, this is the word which the Lord God has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now that verse needs a little bit of explanation. Notice at the beginning of the verse it says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The him there is King Sennacherib. This is about King Sennacherib and Assyria. Daughter of Zion is better translated daughter Zion. That is, Jerusalem in this verse is pictured as a woman, a virgin. Assyria is typified as a criminal who would use Jerusalem for his own ends. But God says, this vulnerable virgin is laughing at your intimidation, Assyria. She is shaking her head at your foolishness, King Sennacherib. She is shaking her head behind your back. Why? Because this innocent young woman has a powerful ally, a powerful protector who easily deals with the worst criminal. We read in verse 22, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? And the answer, against the Holy One of Israel. It is the Holy Protector of Israel that you have blasphemed, Assyria. Therefore, Jerusalem laughs at your threats. Assyria boasted of its own power, its own strength, without any acknowledgement of God. In verse 23, therefore, we read, by your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the heights of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water. That means water that wasn't theirs. And with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. What those verses are saying is no mountains or rivers have been able to stop us. Assyria is boasting in its power. Nothing has been able to stop us. We have taken the best produce like the cedars of Lebanon. We have taken everything we wanted for ourselves. And we have refreshed ourselves any way we wanted with what wasn't ours, that picture of strange water. But to believe in yourself like Assyria is doing here, and to claim it was by all by your efforts, as our sports stars do today, is blasphemy. It dishonors God. We read in verse 25, did you not hear long ago how I made it? for in ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. It was God's plan and God's power that enabled Assyria to have victory after victory. Don't you realize that, Assyria, God is asking? Don't you realize that I was the one who enabled you to do this? Verse 26, therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, which dies very easily, and the green herb, as the grass on the housetop and grain blighted before it is grown. So as we dry grass, that's how easy it was for you to have power. Yes, Assyria should have realized it was by God's plan that they succeeded. God was using them to discipline the nations, all the nations that had turned their backs on God, and God used Assyria to discipline them. They should have realized that it was God's power, and they should certainly not have turned their backs on God. They did, however. They rebelled against God. God knew. He knew their actions, and he knew their heart. He knew their arrogance. We read in verse 27, but I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put a hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. You see, this is what Syria did to her enemies. Literally, they would put a hook through the nose of the king and other people they captured, and they would pull them back to Assyria. Now, God's justice is entirely just. With the treatment they treated others, God would treat them. Do you hear the justice in that? With the treatment they treated others, God would treat them. We read in Matthew 7 and verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with the measure you use, it shall be measured back to you. So then, this is God's justice is just, and this is the spiritual dynamic, and this spiritual dynamic being true, we read of Jesus. Jesus knew this dynamic, of course. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but listen to what Jesus did, committed himself to him who judges righteously. He knew the one whose justice was just, so he committed himself to him who judges righteously. The justice your oppressor has shown you. So if you've been hurt by someone, the justice your oppressor has shown you determines the justice they will receive. Because God judges righteously, his justice is just. Fully trusting the Lord to do this, we can leave our oppressor in God's hands. Can you see that? Jesus didn't have to fight away from the cross. He could commit himself to him who judges righteously, put his life in the hands of the living God, and allow God to do the judgment. Therefore, because Assyria was doing this to Jerusalem, Assyria was in real trouble for the blasphemy, reproach, and harsh treatment of others. Last time I told you about Ritesh and his family. When he thought he was about to lose his life, he made a prayer of full trust in the Lord. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, and this is what he prayed. I am surrendering my life to you, Lord. If I die, I die for you. If I live, I live for you. You remember the police officers were taking him out in the police car? But what they did was they took him home. They interrogated him a further 4 hours and then drove him to the Hindu temple with his family and insisted that they do a Hindu ritual. When he and his family refused, the police let them go. But they could no longer live in that village anymore. Everyone was against them. They were able to get out. They found a safe place. And Ritesh now earns money for his family by driving a rickshaw. Let me ask, what will God do with his persecutors? Well, the end will show that it's an entirely just. We trust in a just God who will bring all things into judgment. When it's all done and dusted, There are no regrets from those who commit themselves to him who judges righteously. Commit your way to him, and he will bring justice to pass. God will deal with the oppressors. He will. He will defend his own name. Trust him. He's promised to do it. His name depends on it. He will do it. The third way that we can learn to trust the Lord in persecution is to trust him to be with you. He will be with you. So far, all the comments from the Lord via Isaiah have been to King Sennacherib and his people. But Hezekiah is listening in, and he's encouraged by the words because he's hearing God saying these things to his enemy. Now, the Lord via Isaiah turns his attention to King Hezekiah directly, and the words are designed to encourage King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem even more. The words till now have been about God's protection of Jerusalem, but now God explains how he will provide for his people. He is certainly with them. Let's listen in, verse 29. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs for the same, and in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. You see, what's happened in this situation is the city of Jerusalem has been surrounded by the armies of Assyria. They've eaten everything, all the stocks for planting further seed next year. Everything has been eaten up. Further, all the surrounding countryside of Jerusalem has been defeated, and all the crops have been confiscated by the Assyrian army and for the Assyrian army. They had no seed to replant, but this is what God promises them. Year one, God will provide enough from wild growth. This would be for food, and some could be saved for future seed. Year two, exactly the same would happen. But then by year three, they would have enough seed to replant, and they would be able to continue to provide for themselves. And here's yet another promise in verse 30. And the remnant, the small number of people that are left, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. God promises that he will reestablish his people. Israel is gone and only a remnant of Judah is left, but God promises that that remnant will reestablish and flourish. God will deal with Assyria so that they're not a threat to Judah anymore, and they were not for decades after that. They never came back again in the years to follow. There is only a remnant, but God has not left them. Even though it feels like God's allowed everything else to be destroyed, God is still with them. He has not forgotten them. He is for his people and he is with his people. Bible teaching about God always preserving a remnant is a strong teaching in Scripture. If we go to the New Testament, Paul says of his day in Romans 11 and verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's choice, God's gracious choice, has made sure that there was a remnant of Israel even left in the days of the Lord Jesus and the days after. And since only about today only about 1% of Jews are saved, are Messianic Jews, we could also make exactly the same statement. We could read Romans 11:5, and it applies to us today. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant saved in Hezekiah's day is typical of the remnant that's going to be saved in the terrible days ahead coming on planet Earth. That time that is coming on planet Earth is called the tribulation. And in the tribulation, in regard to the tribulation, Paul records Isaiah's words, Romans 9:27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be of the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, that's a seed like the remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. If God had not preserved that remnant, we would have been totally destroyed. Just as the seed left after the Assyrian invasion, would go on to produce a crop. So the remnant of Israel that was left would go on to produce a salvation crop. And we read in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. We see God doing that already. We see God has already brought Israel back to the land of Israel. In our day, we're seeing prophecy fulfilled. And one day soon, all Israel will be saved. It's not complicated. It's not hidden. It's plainly stated in the Word of God. Yes, God will continue to be with Israel even when Israel turns its back on God. How faithful is he? G. Campbell Morgan lived 1863 to 1945. He was a leading Bible teacher of his age, as John Chrysostom was a leading Bible teacher of his age. Self-taught, he knew the Bible well. One day, Campbell Morgan was visiting an elderly widow, and before he left, he wanted to encourage her. He knew that she lived alone, and he wanted to remind her of the promise of God. He read to her Matthew 28 and verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he commented to her, "Isn't that a great promise?" But with a twinkle in her eye, that woman who lived alone replied, "Dr. Morgan, that's not just a promise. That's a reality." She lived the presence of God with her every day. And this is very important for us to remember at the end of the age. We're coming up into to a time when there's great change in Western nations. This time in Western countries is a time of church decline. And we might feel like the remnant in Israel. Where is the Lord? Is he still with us? The rainbow crowd are increasing and intimidating Christians. Many Christians are in retreat today. Don't forget that though we might feel like a small remnant, that God is still with us. He will still work through us. We can find courage from the promise of answered prayer. He will answer prayer. The promise of justice. He will deal with our oppressor. And the promise of his presence. We're not to be intimidated. Stand true, dear brother. Speak out, dear sister. The Lord of hosts is with you. The fourth way that we can learn to trust the Lord in persecution is to trust him to limit the oppression. He will. The Lord will limit the oppression in both time and severity. You say, well, he didn't do that for me. Yes, he did. It would have been far worse had he not. He limited the oppression in time and severity. Now, we learn this great principle from the book of Job. In the book of Job, it tells you what's happening behind the scenes of the events on planet Earth. And we read how Satan appears before God. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 12, God says to Satan, "Behold, all that Job has is in your power, and do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God says, this far, but no further. And then in chapter 2 and verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan," when Satan returned to heaven, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." God says, this far, but no further. And though we do not see the spiritual dynamics that was going on in Job behind the scenes here, as we look at the history of Hezekiah, we see God's gracious limits to Satan's attacks, oppression, and intimidation. We read in verse 32, chapter 19 and verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it." Do you see the limits to what God allows the enemy to do? Won't enter, no shooting, no siege mount. Verse 33, "By the way he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and my servant David's sake." You say, well, that's an amazing thing. Assyria had all this power. How could God possibly bring that to pass? Well, How did God bring those limitations about? The history is recorded for us in verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians, these are surrounding the city of Jerusalem, 185,000. That's a fair number, wouldn't you say? 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Syria, departed and went away. Yes, of course he would. Returned to his home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Andramelech and Sherezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Sennacherib did not return. 185,000 of his best dead was enough to deter him from ever coming back to Jerusalem. So God allowed in this way the remnant to reestablish and even to fruit in the land. Always to Satan's request, God says, this far, no further. Examples pile up every day. Just this last week or so, Nolene was taking four grandchildren in our Camry from Hazelbrook up to Lawson, and halfway up that steep hill, the transmission gave out. It wouldn't go into forward, it wouldn't go into reverse. And coming up from the lights, this is peak hour, there's a stream of traffic, including big trucks. But you know what? No one tail-ended her. Eventually, she had to just roll backwards into a place where the railway workers get into the railway, and she was able to get off the road. God said, this far, no further. Josh got what was possibly a bullet through the windscreen this last week, and that was taken told to the police too. But he wasn't hurt. He said, God said, this far and no further. Shan had a complicated twin delivery. This is all just our family. Shan had a complicated twin delivery in the last couple of weeks, but all three are alive and with tender care are recovering. God said, this far and no further. Our God is a God who is on our side and limits the attacks of the wicked one and limits the attacks of the wicked one's children here in this world against us. This is our God, dear brother and sister. When he allows trial, he does allow Satan to go this far and no further. When he allows trial, that trial is for our good. What we have to do is believe that it's for our good and trust him through the trial, through the persecution, through the intimidation. I cannot magnify God's unfailing faithfulness enough. I cannot exaggerate. I cannot exaggerate his goodness. He will never be unkind. His power cannot be measured by the instruments of men. I cannot explain his infinite wisdom, which never makes mistakes. So then he will always glorify his own name, always. So we can trust him to answer our prayer, for he has promised. We can trust him to deal with our oppressors. Justice will be done. We can trust him that he will never leave us nor forsake us. No, never. We can trust him to limit our trials to only that which will work for the good in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a lovely promise. No trial, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And there's a picture of Josh's windscreen where the projectile, whether it was a bullet or not, hit the windscreen. So then, as intimidation increases in our world, brother and sister, don't be surprised. Take all your cares to the Lord in prayer and then trust him. Trust him though the stars fall. Trust him on the mountaintops. Trust him in the valleys. Take courage, dear sister. Be bold, dear brother. Do not be intimidated and do not let the world crush you into its mold. Allow the great sculptor of the universe to shape you. He does allow hard stuff, but he's shaping us. He's making us like our Saviour. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're grateful for the great limits that you put against the wicked one who seeks to destroy. He's the destroyer. You are the great creator of the world and the sustainer. There is a cosmic battle going on, and because we have the word of God, we can understand what's happening. And we trust you, Lord. We trust your goodness. And though people blaspheme you and make fun of Christians at times, we trust you. We love you, and we want your name to be glorified too. We know that you will defend your own name. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.